Now, Lord, we turn to Daniel. We turn to an Old Testament book with New Testament ramifications, Lord, and we ask that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to understand this. Teach us, Holy Spirit, this morning. Help everything in my preparation to come into what you'd have for this moment right now for us. And bless this time. Holy Spirit, touch our hearts and our minds that we can receive all that you're teaching us, and may it find good soil to produce good fruit and glory to the King of Kings. We praise you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are at Daniel chapter 4. I don't even know how to start this. Hope it's not disjointed in Daniel 4. Hope it's not here. And I'm going to try to do my best. I'm kind of even working through it. I may have to take another Sunday with Nebuchadnezzar, because the more the Lord teaches me about him, the more I have questions, the more I get this little slice. And I've told you guys before, I just keep saying, like, right, God's word is living and active, and he proves it again and again and again. And you could have 18 guys come up here successively, preach 15-minute sermons, and they all would be different, because God's word is that great. And so however you frame something really matters, right? This is where, like, photography, painting, some of those arts, right? The art is, like, in how you frame it, it gives your eye focus. It allows you to know what your subject is and that kind of thing. And so in going through Daniel, obviously, I mean, we would probably spend most of our time focusing on Daniel, right? If you flip the frame over and just you focus on Nebuchadnezzar, it changes everything and how you see it. Because with Daniel, the whole context is judgment on God's people. Youth who are forced march 1,000 miles. Youth who have their name changed from glorifying Yahweh into glorifying foreign gods. Youth who are put into the service of a foreign king who's actually been devastating God's people, wrecking their hometown, smashing down their temple and everything else. You flip it over to Nebuchadnezzar, and all of a sudden it's like, God the Father is pursuing this foreign king. God the Father is being long-suffering and patient and full of loving kindness towards him. God the Father is using these youths to continuously arrest his attention that he may come to know the one true God. I heard this statement from Zach Poonen. I hope it helped you guys. I feel like it was one of those things. I was like, yes, that's it. Chapter 4 of Daniel, I think, would be most accurately framed as Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. I want you to picture going to Shaver Lake. Right, all kids, right? We've been there, right? We've done baptisms at Shaver Lake. Can you imagine going to Shaver Lake and we're sitting there ready to get baptized, and Nebuchadnezzar gets up and he shares his testimony before getting baptized? That's how I really feel chapter 4 is. It's marvelous. It's fantastic. It's awesome. And it's in a world where war is happening and people are getting killed and the temple in Jerusalem is getting destroyed. You know what I mean? It's like fullness of life, right? Man, so good. Here, it reminds me of this. If I can pause and focus on what does Nebuchadnezzar teach us about us? And maybe you miss this in your life. Maybe you forget this and need a reminder. Maybe we take this for granted. Like myself, because I grew up in church and I kind of just have always known Jesus, right? I've never not known Jesus. I didn't live for him for a long time. But I've always known him, known about him, known his word. This is, as I was back there worshiping, the Lord reminded me of this Watchman Nee devotion from January 5th. Has the manner of God's working in relation to your own life come home to you? Have you ever been arrested by the way in which he has moved, chosen you out from the multitudes around you, and made you his own? Oh, I think of it often. When I was a student, I was saved. I had over 400 fellow students with me, and out of all those, God's choice lighted on me. How could it have come about? I was one of a large clan, and out of the whole clan, God chose me. How could it happen? When we think of the marvelous ways by which his grace reached us, we fall down before him in adoration and acknowledge that he is God. He alone. You ask why he saved you? Let me tell you, he saved you because it was his delight to save you. Is it his delight to save Nebuchadnezzar? Wow. Even people that we would consider wicked, evil, doing harsh things. So I just remind you, and he quotes from 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and you are what you are. Never take for granted that it still was God's choice. He chose you before you ever chose him. Amen? I'm like, I can remind myself of that all the time, every day. I wasn't because I grew up in a Christian home. That helped me. It wasn't because I went to church as a kid. That helped me. It wasn't because I read the Bible. It helped me. At the end of the day, we serve a God who has to pursue us in order for us to pursue him. And I love where need goes with it. You ask the why question not for the answer, but for the praise. I don't know why. Right? At the end of the day, right, there's no, yeah. It's not because of who I am, not because I'm awesome. But also I want to show, and I'm kind of framing like chapter 4 in this way, this is that the same delight and that same chosenness for Nebuchadnezzar. And when he tells Jeremiah, like, Nebuchadnezzar is my chosen servant. He's my servant. Like, he's not just playing around. It's true in every sense of the word. I don't think I've ever received it. I think I pictured it more like he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to have Nebuchadnezzar do what he wants him to do. And I feel like more as I sit in Daniel, I kind of say, no, the Lord loves Nebuchadnezzar. And now, maybe next week, I'll try to go through and do a run-through of chapter 1 through 4 with this frame. But I just kind of want to, wow. So Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting guy, right? Some facts I put together. He ruled from 605 to 562 BC. So he had a 42-year reign. So he was 30 years old when he became king. And he was 72 years old when he died. He took over from his dad. It was a successful transferring of power, which oftentimes in the old world doesn't work out too well. And Nebuchadnezzar has this awesome reign of 40 years. And when we get to chapter 5, I'll spend some time with none of his sons have the same. One son reigns for 2 years. One reigns for, I think, about 5 years. One reigns for 9 months. And one reigns for about 15 years, but he doesn't want to reign. So actually his son reigns, and that is who Belshazzar is. He is, his dad actually is technically king, but his dad is in northern Arabia. And Belshazzar is the one holed up in chapter 5, who's the co-regent with him. He's the grandson. So none of what is blessed with Nebuchadnezzar follows through. One of the difficult things is when you read the prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and so on and so forth, you will see that the Lord also, though elevating Babylon, will then bring judgment on her, right? And that's the Medes and Persians. And kind of it's already in the dream in chapter 2, right? You're the head of gold. After you come the silver, which is the Medes and Persians, and then after that the bronze and so on and so forth. So even his empire was directly called for a purpose. But even in that, I guess those are all true statements, and I still forget, or I still have a hard time realizing how much the Lord loves Nebuchadnezzar and what he did. How many dreams and visions he gave him. Dreams and visions that allowed him to do something that also I take for granted, which is that repentance is also a gift the Lord gives. Repentance also isn't something I do on my own and I just go for willfully. Repentance and being able to say, Lord, you are correct, I'm going to turn and go this way. That too is a grace from the Lord that I can easily overlook, right? And it's my response, yeah, but he has to help me and give me the courage in that to actually really love truth, or as David would cry out in Psalm 51, to have truth in my innermost being, that I can not only speak truth but receive truth when it's spoken to me. And I'm realizing more and more in the world we live in that that isn't the case with people who don't know Jesus. And so, right, wow, Lord, like, how do we navigate a place where more and more people are getting jaded because there's so much fraud and stealing and stuff that no one can trust anybody, but we're called to be salt and light and not to be that. And so you're like, okay, Lord, how do you live in the world and of the world, and how do you do these things? Well, praise you that we can keep short accounts with you with Jesus Christ now. His blood is sufficient as long as I bring my confession and repentance to him. And this chapter 4 is the Lord bringing another great gift that none of us want to Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the gift of humility. He's going to humble him in a way that he's a good dad. I don't get it. He's a good dad. You know what I mean? Like, you have to declare he's a good dad because he doesn't look that good, you know? So that's kind of chapter 4. So Nebuchadnezzar was about 30 years old when he left Jerusalem and went back to Babylon, right? Daniel's coming back in the entourage with him. So Nebuchadnezzar's about 33, Daniel's about 20, when they had that first encounter in chapter 2 with the dream. So at 33, now it's kind of helped me picture Nebuchadnezzar even more. At 33, he's the one telling the wise men, like, you guys, we're not playing your game. You're going to tell me my dream, and you're going to tell me the interpretation. And they're like, it doesn't work that way. He's like, you know what? If you don't tell me, I'm going to kill all you guys. 33-year-old, right? He's only been 3 years reigning. The guts, the moxie, the wisdom, the knowledge, the self-assurance you have to have. So he's 33, Daniel's about 20, let's say, you know, plus or minus. So there seems to be a pretty profound knitting between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar from that point on. That's also something we'll allude to in chapter 4. That's more than anything I ever knew also. I have praised Daniel before saying, like, he earnestly, he also has a love for Nebuchadnezzar. You'll see it in this, he'll say in this dream, I wish it wasn't so, Nebuchadnezzar. And he holds on for a time. When Nebuchadnezzar tells him the dream, Daniel waits. And it's Nebuchadnezzar like, hey, it's almost like an Eli to Samuel thing. Hey, don't hold back. Tell me the dream. And Daniel's like, I wish it wasn't so for you. I wish it was for your enemies. So this is right. Why does Daniel have that kind of love? It seems to be a knit love like a Jonathan David thing, because this is the guy who took you out of your homeland. This is the guy who's devastating your home country. This is the guy who just knocked out your temple and burned it and took all the gold. And all of the precious things are now in Babylon. And yet, Daniel doesn't begrudge, hate him, have bitterness towards him. It's the opposite. How do we account for that? I think it is the Lord working and Daniel playing his part. Here's an interesting statement by a guy, Art Katz. He probably didn't coin it, but one thing he talks about often is a prophet doesn't just speak a message, but a prophet is a message. Daniel's relationship to Nebuchadnezzar has to be more than just a one-time event in history. And so that's kind of also maybe next week we'll probe in a little more. What is it for us, Lord, you're teaching us? This prophet and going to this Gentile king in the relationship. Okay, all that makes sense? Kind of this little precursory thing here? Here is chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. May your peace abound. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. He's writing to us. This is not Daniel writing. That's an entire chapter in the scriptures for a Gentile king to address the world, and you could say even, therefore, us today, right? It has seemed good to me, verse 2, to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. This is obviously supernaturally revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, correct? Now Nebuchadnezzar actually is prophesying. Edward Young has a pretty interesting couple of comments. One I thought was interesting is, you could definitely make the case that Daniel helped Nebuchadnezzar write this. So rather than taking away from, again, it heightens their relationship, right? And, of course, modern scholars think this is a bunch of bunk, because why in the world would a Gentile king write this? So historical critics who get into Daniel 4 don't like this chapter because it doesn't make any sense to them. Like, why would a foreign king write this kind of stuff out for the world? Why would you reveal things? Like, foreign kings don't do this, right? It's not how kings do it. It's like Donald Trump writing a memoir of all of the, you know, most intimate things that he got wrong and being humbled, right? Even presidents today don't do that. So they're like, we don't think this whole chapter is probably not true. Must be much later someone wrote and they put Nebuchadnezzar's name on it and so on and so forth. And that's just so you guys are aware, kids, that's out there. I think it makes complete sense. Because one of the things this chapter teaches you is that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the Lord. And so this letter is proof of his humility. He's not trying to hide it. He's not trying to play. He understands these things. And I it's going to push us today even. I think his understanding of the nature and character of God should push us as Christians in the 21st century. That God is mighty, his wonders are awesome, his kingdom is everlasting, his dominion is over all. He's going to say later, it's he who sets up people. Which I don't like the fact that Hitler was set up by Jesus Christ. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. And so now the Christians who try to take out Hitler and failed, sovereignty of the Lord. Hitler could have been killed over a year before the war ended, which would have prevented probably more than half of the Jews getting killed and most of the American casualties from happening. Why? Because Christians were a part of the assassination plot on Hitler. But it failed. Nebuchadnezzar saying, that's the sovereignty of God. It's the hardest one. Right? It's the hardest one to understand that God uses evil. And he sets them up. And he puts them in places of power. I don't understand it. I'm not going to say up here that it makes sense to me. Here's how, right? Right. Nebuchadnezzar is different, though, because unlike Hitler, Nebuchadnezzar, I feel like, knew the Lord God Almighty, comes to a saving faith in him, and will be in heaven. Very different than Mao and some of the other people throughout history who have been. Because he's a foreign king. He doesn't have any idea how to do proper repentance. He never sacrificed the blood offering of the Old Testament. And correct, right, yeah. But there's go back and forth. If we set him in a hole, right, there is. He makes a strong declaration in chapter 2. Then he makes a 90-foot statue to worship. Then he makes an awesome declaration in chapter 3, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a testimony to him. Then in chapter 4, he's going to make a statement in a little bit here that's like, he's like, me, I'm the man, I set up this whole empire, and I built this city, it's me. And then the Lord's like, the other interesting parallel, as Noah and I talked a little bit about, is between David and Nebuchadnezzar. At certain stations in their life, like David's about 50 when he has this whole issue with Bathsheba. Nebuchadnezzar's about 50 when he sets up the statue. And here's linchpin. I cannot say this is for sure, but the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, they wrote that chapter 3 took place in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. They also say that this chapter takes place in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Can't prove it. I'm not sure why he says there's some. Here, I'll read it. So you guys get a little theologian info for you guys. The Septuagint prefaces this verse 4, with the words, in the 18th year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar said. However, these words are not given by TH, another text of the Septuagint, or by the other versions. So they're probably not original. So Septuagint is 200 years BC, before Christ. So that's where you get into textual stuff, and I don't know. I don't spend there. I don't live there. So, but it answers a pretty interesting question, which is, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he has been, we have the map of Babylon. He's been conquering for 15 years the known world. There's two Babylon empires. There's the Babylon Empire and the Neo-Babylon Empire. Kids, you learned about Hammurabi in school recently. He's the first Babylon Empire. He's about 1,000 years or so before the Neo-Babylon Empire. First coded law, other than Moses. And I had a fun time with Samantha that time showing how Hammurabi's code was grossly inferior to the Mosaic law. So Nebuchadnezzar is this guy, right? When he takes over Babylon, is probably, you know, beginning to influence its power, coming around. Remember, he came down to Jerusalem probably fighting, I don't know if he's fighting some wars into Egypt, right? Because he was sort of the captain of the army. His dad is the king. In 605, he comes to Jerusalem. They're surrounding it. His dad dies. And so he has to pull the whole army back. They don't conquer Jerusalem, but they have enough where they take some people to exile, right? He goes back. In the next 15 years, he comes at Jerusalem in 597, 592, and he conquers it in 586. And so 597, he pulls out a guy named Ezekiel. So all of a sudden, we set up in the world scene a prophet in Jerusalem, Jeremiah, a prophet in the plains of Babylon, Ezekiel, and a prophet in Babylon, the city, Daniel. A very unique slice in history. I think it's also awesome, I can't account for it, that today in the Jewish Bible, they don't consider Daniel a prophet, but they do Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But Daniel has no prophecies of Israel, because he's in the historical books area. He's not with. So if you're Nebuchadnezzar, before we get to it, not only does he conquer all that, he actually conquers more to the right. He actually goes in over to India, and he conquers down into Ethiopia. And one of his crowning moments is he takes down the greatest temple at the time that I know of, which is Solomon's Temple, and he takes everything out of it in Jerusalem, right? Solomon's Temple in Jerusalem. And so he seems that what he has been doing has been setting up for this golden statue. How long would it take you to make a 90-foot statue of gold overlaid? It's got to be some preparation, right? It didn't happen like this. He's preparing for, this is all chapter 3, right, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. as he's preparing for that, how come Nebuchadnezzar's not on site when they bow? Why is Daniel not there? Maybe if at the same time that he's doing that, the Lord gave him this vision. And maybe as the other guys are going out, because he's already talked to them and they can't help him, maybe he and Daniel are having a conversation. This is all me being really creative and spinning a good yarn for you guys, but this isn't probable. It may be plausible. I don't know, right? But in some sense, it fits that what he took was, now my kingdom is greater than Babylon and far greater than my dad's. Now the city, next slide, that I have built is in itself a wonder of the world. I think something about, it was more than 15 miles to go around it. There's a Euphrates goes through it. The walls, as Noah said in Daniel 1, like the certain portions are 6 chariots wide and, 40 feet tall. The towers are 125 feet tall. The hanging gardens are there. It seems like his palace is right here, it's believed. This is the artist rendition, right? So I'm not sure, but kind of what his palace is right where the river comes through. And so in this chapter, when he goes outside and he's talking about how great he is, what would you do if you're standing right here in the greatest city in the world, the largest empire the world has seen, and it's all because of what you have done? How many of us would pass that test and be like, well, it's really the Lord? Also, we'll hold this on to chapter 5, right? The city is so impressive. It's so impenetrable. The walls are so massive that Belshazzar, when an army comes to invade it, like, he doesn't care. He's having a party. He's like, they can't come in. So chapter 5, that's why he's eating and drinking. He's surrounded. It's like, it'll take them. They won't, because we have fresh water. We have plenty of food. Like, there's, you can't box them in, right? You can't siege them in a typical way. He's like, we're fine. This is the city that Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't found, but he made greater, he added to, and now he presides over this and that kingdom, which is massive. And it's at this moment, why else would you make a 90-foot statue of gold? One, you can. I got a lot of gold. Any of that gold from Jerusalem? Maybe. They always make statues, but to declare your awesomeness, right? Like, so, yeah, I mean, Samantha? Yeah. So not in here, it's kind of in the plains. They think it's about 10 or 15 miles away. So you could also make a case, the reason Daniel's not there is because you're not going to take the king and the number two guy in the empire and go on a 15-mile march out where one random arrow ruins everything, right? So that's why it's not even necessarily plausible, but it's kind of fun to play with that. Maybe this is the same time. Maybe 3 and 4. And so we don't get it in our Bibles, but chapter 3, verses 28 through 30 are chapter 4, verse 1 in some Bibles. Well, it's Aramaic in the Hebrew Bible. I'm starting to read 3 and 4 as being concurrent. And until the Lord teaches me otherwise, again, I get it, Septuagint. But still, if somebody wrote it 200 BC, wouldn't I need some pretty good reason to say it's wrong rather than a textual error? I'm not sure why. One guy I heard preach was like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream in his 32nd year of being king. I'm like, based on, like, what? You know, most likely, he had the dream, the 7 years, and he got his reason returned to him, and then a year later, he died. Okay. Based on, they gave me nothing. I don't know. Perhaps. It's in the 18th year. It's in 586. That's a loaded year. Okay, verses 1 through 3, we read through. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. If you just conquer the known world and have the greatest city, and remember what kind of king he is. He's a king that commands total respect. He's at ease. He's laying on his couch. He's looking over his city. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful at that moment. Would the Lord break in at that moment? Maybe. I saw a dream and made me fearful. These fantasies that I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon. They might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. The magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, diviners came in, right? The wise men. There really is 4 terms, but there's really one distinct cast. It really is wise men. And I related the dream to them. They could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Pretty interesting stuff. he calls him by his Hebraic name. But he has to qualify because people don't know him in the land by his Hebraic name. He has to give him his Babylonian name. That's a pretty good find. I think that was Zach Poonin or one of the guys. I thought that was pretty good, right? Why say Daniel? Why not just call him Belteshazzar? Well, I think we'll find out. But Daniel came in, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, there it is, right? He is the chief of the magi. Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew large, became strong. Its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit was abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the vision in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it, the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast mind be given to him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. Who decreed it? Interesting. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, the king Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, does it twice, right? Pretty interesting. Was appalled for a while. I think the King James says for an hour. There's a time here, right? Daniel is in his presence and is just, he's appalled. And his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and which food for all under the beasts of the field dwell, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodge, it's you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree to destroy it. Yet leave its stump, its roots in the ground, but with band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field, until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field. You be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that, it was a command to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, wow, this is the gutsiness of Daniel right here. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So this is why historical critics have a problem. Would a really a Gentile king, would he really write this out as a decree to go out to everybody? Would he really be this transparent with everybody? Not if you don't know the one true God who gets a hold of your life. It makes no sense in the ancient world or today. There's no leader who wants to be authoritarian and seen as powerful who would do this. Yeah. why can't there be unless they come in contact with the one true Most High God? It's tricky to translate, right? Because remember, all these chapters are in Aramaic. It leads itself to start reading you, right? They don't know how to translate. They don't know how to translate the seven periods of time. I know we've all heard it 7 years, but the Hebrew just says seven of time. Like, what's the qualifier? Seven seasons of time? Seven, right? 7 years, 7 months, seven. So even later on in the eschatology part where we talk about, you know, 3.5 years and 7 years, what comes out of Daniel, what is really said is this, it's beautifully, as the Lord does, vague, right? And it reads us. So you have to make some strong opinions we're okay with, but as long as I let you know it's opinion. So is it 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar's gone? I don't know. It's seven periods of time. I'm not sure. Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, fascinating. 1 year later, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king is reflecting, and he says, remember, picture that, right? Picture being right there. Picture, right? The Euphrates is coming through. Hanging Gardens is over there. Right? You're now a year removed, maybe, from the golden statue, right? Yes, yes, do you have a... They're in Babylon, way over and around. Right, so this is Egypt way over here. It's maybe on a similar latitude, but you have mountain range and you have a different, you don't have the great body of water up here with it. So I don't exactly know, right? But Babylon is exerting power now out this way and all the way down in through here. And so he, a year later after this vision, and Daniel warning him, notice Daniel's like, I love Daniel, man. Golly, that guy's awesome. Repent of your sins. Do righteousness. Be gracious to the poor. Really? This guy next, you can go back to the Babylonian map. You're telling this guy to be good to the poor? Wow. So 12 months later, right? That's what, yeah, that's what I'm saying. There's something forged there, right? There's something forged. A year later, he's up, he's reflecting, and he says, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. Verse 30. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? The Lord has made him great, but he is owning it now and receiving it in full, right? There's that interesting piece, right? But see, this is what he's saying. Oh, man, look, right? By the might of my power and the glory of my majesty, while the words were in the king's mouth, that moment, voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been decreed, sovereignty has been removed from you. Like that. And you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. I'm telling you, the church today still struggles with this statement. It's one of the hardest ones to deal with. He bestows leadership and rule, not in heaven. It's in this realm, right? Yeah. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. How long would that take? Some years, yeah, there's some years, right? Whatever the 7 periods are, you totally make the case. There's obviously years here for your hair to grow out and your nails. Verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. This is the grace of the Lord being poured out on him. After this time, all of a sudden, one day, he's able to raise his, after being mad for years, one day happens. My reason returned to me. How? The Lord gave it back. Reason returned to me. And I bless them. What's the first thing he does? And I bless the Most High. And I praised and honored him who lives forever. Why? Like, listen to this statement. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored. That's also in God's hands. to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors, and here's Tenora's question, my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. Something in the empire is not going so well. Something at that moment, they go out. How do they know where to find Nebuchadnezzar? So I was reestablishing my sovereignty and surpassing greatness was added to me. Is he the same as before? He's greater than before. I don't know if that's why guys say it's the end of his life, because there's only 1 year left, rather than he had another 20 years. I'm not sure. But for me, I think pretty impressive. Last verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, his ways just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Does that sound like a testimonial to you? Do any of you think Nebuchadnezzar doesn't come in contact with the one true Most High God? And you think you're not going to see him in heaven? Here's an interesting piece. You guys know what the Talmud is? Talmud is like rabbinical commentaries. So there's two, right? Because there's the Babylonian Talmud. Okay. And there's the Talmud from whatever, Israel, Jerusalem, I can't remember what the name is. Right. In the Babylonian Talmud, it says that guess who took care of Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel was the one who cared for him and made sure he was okay. And that's how they were able to find. Interesting, right? What's that? Was that no? Right. Cut his grass like he liked it. I don't know. Just, extra biblical. I don't know. But Daniel's love for Nebuchadnezzar isn't phraseological. Isn't nonsense. Isn't like him playing nice. Or he has a sincere love for him. You see that in this. Like, he didn't like this decree. He wasn't for it. He wished it was for his enemies. Who ruled in that time? You know, remember in chapter 3, there are satraps, there are prefects, there are governors, there are treasurers. So he's a really smart ruler. Nebuchadnezzar is awesome. Like, right, he takes the wisest people from all the countries he conquers. He treats them well. He feeds them well. He asks them into his service. He is nothing like what the Nazis did as they went into Russia and just burned and killed everybody. Right? As he conquered somebody, he gave them respect and honor. He didn't take any flack, so when the Jews tried to rebel. Now if you go into Jeremiah, you'll understand why Jeremiah's last messages to Israel were like, stop, Nebuchadnezzar's chosen, just listen to him. Don't flee, don't go to Egypt, just pay your homage to him. And they wouldn't listen. Like, Jeremiah, you're no way. And they all die in Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar shows himself to be a very fascinating guy, right?
Has there been any extra biblical kind of... Has an author told the story from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective? Has there been...
No, because, you know, like most of these, they don't write, right? There's not, like, written... They have found certain inscriptions, some cuneiforms with Daniel's name in Babylon, but even that has been, as far as I know, pretty widely devastated and not really... Yeah, but yeah.
Beth? So you just said really quickly in passing... that there was a Babylonian Talmud. I think that must mean that it became a city of a light.
Well, a strong Jewish presence, right? And the one thing the Jews do well is writing. What's like? So it's an interesting piece, in, as Noah kind of alluded to during the second Magi piece, right? And Babylon gets taken over by the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians get taken over down the road called the Parthians, and they don't write. Majority of what we have about them is from other people writing about them, not they writing about themselves. I don't know why these cultures didn't write a lot, or that didn't write a lot and that it was maintained. One of those anomalies that you can't quite know. So the strong Jewish presence gives us some insight into things.
Yeah, because I see almost like a caste concept noble thing. Like, as soon as, you know, the empire believes in the one true God, and suddenly it's, you know, everybody's believing in it, right? Though it's not told, I just could see the height of the Babylonian period, that once he makes a statement, that the knowledge of the one true God was the thing at the time.
That's one of those awesome stories, obviously, will be to what effect, right? To what effect, right? Because obviously when Nebuchadnezzar dies, it happens quick, and quickly it becomes Medes and Persians, and it's lost. But I think so. Obviously, we focus on the Magi. There's a reason why the Magi come and are part of Christ's story. Their piece, that caste, that tribe, that priestly tribe, is what basically they're. It continues, and they're not affected by Babylon, Medes, Persians, Parthians. They continue, and they have this interesting piece. So it's the Lord testifying to himself that there's more stories that we don't know and aren't recorded, right? Yeah.
That's what I was just thinking too. It's like, you know, after having such a close encounter with God and that, it's like, of course, he's going to go back and have these conversations with Daniel to understand
right.
his holy God.
Just tell me more about your God.
The fact that yes. his testimony is written yes. in there, yes. it implies that yes. closeness, yes. Even if there wasn't already there before.
Yes. But even archaeology-wise, if you look at Egypt, they have a ton of information about like that first round of Egyptian empires. Mm-hmm. It was all written in stone, clay. But then when they swapped over papyrus, they don't have a lot of information because that all decayed.
Exactly.
You know, so it's very much as you progress in your technology.
So yeah, it's what I always read. It always reads me, but it's always to me, it's the one true God saying like, "There's more here." I keep going. I could give it all to you guys, but I'm a good storyteller, and you come in. You have enough now. The fact that the Magi, and I don't think anymore it's even a stretch to say the Magi come from Daniel. He's the chief of the magicians. He brings in the knowledge. And so maybe they don't all come to serve only him, right? There's sort of a blending, potentially. There are those, definitely, who do. I think the Magi that came to Jesus are absolutely in that cast. Nebuchadnezzar, though, again, how do you account for an entire chapter written in the first person of a Gentile king? I'm open up to suggestions other than that he came to know the one true God and God honored him. Because when you obtain a testimony from heaven, that's God honoring you. This is Nebuchadnezzar sharing his testimony with us for all time. And God saw fit to put it in his Hebrew Bible, in Aramaic. So you kind of start peeling back some layers. That's awesome, Lord. Right? The majority of the Old Testament's in Hebrew, and there are seven chapters here all in Aramaic. And part of that is the testimony of this foreign king interacting with the one true God, and that's the God whom we serve.
It also plays into that those Magi going to see Christ, because if this Gentile king chose the one true God, and then they're looking for the signs for that,
yeah,
right? It's an unpopular decision in some ways to step away from your gods to choose another.
It is, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar, I don't get this, because I'm not part of, obviously, a pagan kingdom. So, right, Nebuchadnezzar, his dad served this god, but Nebuchadnezzar's god was Marduk, and somebody else could have, like, this god, right? You have multiple gods, right? And so, it's not even necessarily like we think today, like, you would come in contact with the most, that's why I think at times it's like the most high god. Yeah. There's still other gods, right, but he's the most high god. Yeah. But the declaration by the end of chapter 4 doesn't lend itself anymore to that, to me, and what Nebuchadnezzar says, right? Because he's really talking about the eternal. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, honor the King of Heaven. That's no longer talking about the God, high God. He's the King over all heaven. I praise, honor, and exalt him. All his works are true, his ways just. And so there is this awesome, and this is like the last we hear of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Yeah, right? So whether it isn't his last couple years of life or he had 20 more years, I don't know, but I can't wait to know more. There's all kinds of thoughts here. Do we see here, like, verse 25, here's an interesting thing. I put Proverbs 16:4 there as we've been going through. Verse 25, that you may be driven away from mankind, skipping down. Periods will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. 16:4 is the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. He's over all. And so this is, our reading this week was Friday, Proverbs 16. I'm like, here's a king who was wicked and comes to righteousness. Yeah, he's over all, right? Another little side note, I'll get you out of here, but this is me just kind of musing on stuff, is Daniel is absolutely a prophet. And according to Paul, what is one of the main reasons to prophecy? 1 Corinthians 14, 24, and 25. If every prophecy is an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all because he's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. That is absolutely what Daniel does with Nebuchadnezzar. Because, right, he could just say that the dream means this. But when he gets into that place, too, of, hey, repent and stop, like, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And he's interpreting and speaking life into him. And, of course, he comes to the place where he does. That's the first thing Nebuchadnezzar does. When his reason comes to him, he worships, he blesses the Lord, right? He postures himself, and he's there. What a special moment for Daniel when he first comes and talks to Nebuchadnezzar, and they realize. Nebuchadnezzar tells him, I just worship and praise the one true King of heaven. And Daniel's like, wow. Right? So a little side note, a little interesting piece, yeah.
I was just thinking too, I don't know if it's like the sensitivity of Nebuchadnezzar or gifting from God, but he keeps having all these dreams and visions and stuff too.
He definitely is a Gentile who's gifted, yes, prophetically, with prophets, right? With dreams, visions, understanding, tremendous wisdom. He fits Proverbs 2. Nebuchadnezzar fits that. Like, there is sound wisdom stored up that the Lord gives. Nebuchadnezzar has that, right? The way he runs his kingdom, the way he organizes, how he's willing to borrow from anybody, his moxie, his awesomeness, like, he's amazing. Okay, we'll bring it to it. We'll next week, we'll move some more. We'll kind of just focus on Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, wow, this isn't you an Old Testament story. I don't know what is, Lord. Like, you're working. You're the Word of God, drawing us to repentance, Lord, giving us understanding that we wouldn't have otherwise. But obviously, like, one of your greatest mercies is giving us the humility to recognize it's you and you alone. It's all you. Every dollar in our bank account is from you. All of our knowledge and our ability to process and understand is from you. All the gifts we have, working with things, knowing things, reading well, preaching well, teaching well, playing music, it's all from you. We're fearfully, wonderfully made to be able to know you more, praise you more, worship you forever. Thank you for this tremendous personal testimony of a Gentile king right there in your Old Testament. I pray that your Jewish people today can hear that and receive it, Lord, because Jesus, you're Messiah over all the earth. You're not just the king of the Jews, you're the king of the Gentiles too. Nebuchadnezzar comes to this and understands all people across the whole earth are yours. And you set up who you set up. You put peoples in great place, position of authority. We don't know why, and we're not made to know why, and we can trust you with it. Even when they're not doing, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, they're not doing your will. They're working against you. Even when they're doing evil and wicked things around the world today, Lord, you've put them there. Raise up a Daniel-like people, Lord, who are able to speak truth and love, who don't, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who don't consider their own life as something to be forfeited, not even a consideration for them, who are not concerned about the things of this world, but of making sure that they stay true to he who is on the throne in heaven. Lord, you're so good. Continue to teach us more through Nebuchadnezzar and help us to understand how it applies to us today, Lord. I thank you for this time with this church and going through and unraveling chapter 4. Continue to teach us through this week, Lord, as we come back again next week. Maybe speak into us, Lord. What would you have us to do with this? How would you have us? How do we become a church that also can walk in these things? I'm not sure how to pray that, Lord, so I'm just kind of giving up my utmost to you here and saying, Lord, reveal to us how awesome you are and the great things you have for us if we'll give our lives into your hands. I pray that our kids will receive, Lord, that, man, walking with you, knowing you is the greatest thing in the world. There's nothing else like it. No other job is comparable, Lord. And so I pray that they will receive and fully come in, that you'll bestow wisdom and understanding and musical abilities and prophecy and visions and dreams, and that you will anoint them and raise them up to be a powerful witness for you in Big Creek and in Fresno County. Thank you, Jesus, for this time. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.